Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7 this morning. It says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and being built up in him, and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving." The title of this sermon is The Heart of Christianity. The Heart of Christianity. And I desire this morning, dear child of God, that you would find everything that you need in Jesus and live for him alone. This passage is, nearly all commentators agree, the core passage of this entire book. If you could boil down all of Colossians into a couple sentences, it would be verses 6 and 7. So it's important that we take our time this morning and just look at these two verses in particular, and we see what the Lord has for us. As this is the core passage of this book, it also functions as a great hinge in this book. If this book, which I believe it is, if Colossians is all about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, then what we have been seeing is that chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, but mainly chapter 1, has been all about the supremacy of Christ, especially in that glorious hymn, right? But now in chapter 2, there's a hinge, there's a pivot from the supremacy of Christ to now the sufficiency of Christ. So Paul is transitioning in this one verse and bringing together the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, and he's turning now to more focused attention on Christ in his sufficiency for the Christian life. And he does this by looking at the past and then looking to the future. He says, as you have received Christ and established him as Christ Jesus the Lord, the Supreme One, now, as you go on in your Christian life, now find in him all you need as you walk in him. So this is a hinge. This is the heart of this book of Colossians. And it really helps us to boil down the essential teaching of this letter. This past week, our family had the pleasure of hosting some family that was in town from Hawaii. And as we picked them up from the airport, and from that day until pretty much yesterday, our day-to-day life in our home and as a family was very different than normal. Not to complain, it's just the nature of hosting somebody, especially from way out of town like Hawaii, hosting them, making sure that they're cared for and they have all that they need, and just being good hosts and opening our house in hospitality to them. Day-to-day life, when you do something like that, you know, is very different. Your schedule is different. Even our sleeping arrangement was different. We had to move people around to different rooms so that they could sleep comfortably. Our daily activities were different. We didn't do just the normal things. Our speech, right? When you have company, you talk a little bit different, right? The guard is not down. The hair isn't completely down. When you have company, you gotta be a little bit more polite to one another than you are. And even your manners, right? You probably catch yourself saying please and thank you more often. And just the way that you converse with others, especially with the guests in your house. There's a poem that's written by an unknown author. I just want to read it. And it sums up and brings together this dynamic of having a visitor in your home. And, well, what about Jesus? It says this: if Jesus came to your house to spend a day or two, if he came unexpectedly, I wondered what you'd do. Oh, I know you'd give your nicest room to such an honored guest, and all the food you serve to him would be the very best. But when you saw him coming, would you meet him at the door with arms outstretched in welcome to our heavenly visitor? Or would you maybe change your clothes before you let him in? Or hide some magazines and put the Bible where they'd been? Would you turn off the radio and hope he hadn't heard, and wish you hadn't uttered that last loud and hasty word? Would you hide your worldly music and put some hymn books out? Could you let Jesus walk right in, or would you rush about? And I wonder if the Savior spent a day or two with you, would you go right on doing the things you always do? Would you go right on saying the things you always say? Would life for you continue as it does from day to day? It's a good question to ask ourselves, right? What if Christ were to say, hey, I want to pay you a visit, and he just stops by? Would your life change? I'm sure it would if he were to come to you physically. But the reality, Christian, is that you have received Christ into your, not only your home, but your very life. And the reality is for every Christian that as you would change your day-to-day life, and as a visitor from out of town would just automatically kind of change your day-to-day life, so also the reception of Jesus into your life as a Christian must and does change your day-to-day activities. Paul says it in just these few words: just as you received Christ, so walk in him. If you have received him, then your walk is going to change. Your life is going to change. Remember, Christian, when you first received your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, it's good to do that once in a while, to recall what that was like, the sweet blessedness of that hour, and those days soon after, how enthralled you were with the love of Christ. Paul says, remember when you first received him, and let that be your guide for your life today. You see, it's all about Christ from beginning to end. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. The calling this morning is to receive Christ and to walk in Christ. Receive Christ and walk in Christ. This is the heart of Christianity. This is the heart of this letter. It is Christ himself in our relationship with him. First of all, he says, receive Christ. He says, you received him. To receive here is to take unto yourself. That's the idea. To receive something and then to take it along with you. That's what you do when you receive a gift, right? You don't receive a gift on your birthday or in Christmas or any other occasion and then open it and say, oh, thank you, and then give it back. That's not a gift. What you do with a gift is you take it, you say thank you, and you take it home with you. And you actually incorporate that gift, whatever it might be, into your life. So it is with Christ. It is a full reception that results in close association or ownership. That's what it means to receive Christ, to fully receive him. And the result of receiving Christ is I am closely associated with him. I am in him and he is in me. My identity is wrapped up in Christ. And not only association, but ownership. That means that I own Christ and he owns me. He is mine and I am his. We receive Christ when we receive him as a direct result of hearing about him. That is his teachings. So primarily here he's talking about when you receive Christ, you're receiving truth about Christ. And we understand this from passages like 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. It says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which you also received, in which you also stand." So what's received is what is proclaimed. And what is proclaimed is Christ. So when you receive Christ, what it's saying is you received the proclamation of him. You understood and believed what was preached and declared, whether it's from a pulpit or from a friend or from the very Bible itself. You heard of Christ, you saw him, and you took him in. You took him for your own. And you hold fast. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 again, this is the gospel which was proclaimed by which and which you received, by which you also are saved. And he says, if you hold fast to the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believe for nothing. And he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So again, you see, what is proclaimed is what is already received. So I received not just training from a seminary, but I received the gospel of Christ. And that's what I proclaim. I only proclaim what I receive. And so it should be for you, Christian. Those who have heard the proclamation of Christ receive it and then proclaim it again to others so that they may receive him as well. Now, this reception of Christ is not just you received good teaching or you went through a class of some sort or received instruction and know the information of Jesus and the gospel. What he's talking about here when he says you received him is not mental assent merely. And it's not simply emotional excitement. That is not the reception being talked about here. It's not just agreeing with a teaching, and it's not just being excited emotionally about some feeling that you're having when you go to church. That's not reception of Christ. This reception of him is personal ownership. Personal ownership. And Jesus equates this receiving and this believing in him with eating his flesh and drinking his blood. John 6, turn with me there. Let's just go there. It's too good not to see with our very own eyes, right? John chapter 6, verses at the end of the chapter, verses 53 to 56, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. And this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Jesus says this reception is like ingesting me. That's how radical this is. And we know he's talking about belief because in verses like verse 35 of John 6, verse 35 says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So as he's talking about eating and drinking in verse 35, he says, what I'm talking about here is belief and coming to Christ, is repenting of your sins and placing your faith on him, coming to the Lord in salvation. That is equated with ingesting the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the visual picture that Christ and Paul would have you think of as you hear this word, receive. To receive Christ is to fully take him in. Is to, as it were, ingest all of him and draw from him your life. That's what you do when you eat and you drink, right? You eat and you drink so that you won't die, right? So it is with Christ. We take him in so that we would not face eternal death and judgment from God. It's a full reception. And this eternal life, this life that he's talking about, is not just the life of heaven where you will live forever. How do we know this? He says in verse 54 that we looked at before, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So he says, "You, if you receive me, you have eternal life now, and you will have eternal life in the future," meaning I will raise you up. So this eternal life isn't the resurrection. It is connected to it, but it is separated from it and distinct from it in that you live an eternal life, a true life, the abundant life now, Christian. Because you've received him, you draw on him for life, and you are truly alive. Dear unbeliever, this morning you must come to terms with the fact that you are dead. And if you want to live, you need to ingest, you need to receive and take in fully the bread of life. Jesus Christ, you must receive him, place your faith in him, having turned from living for self and sin. Receive Christ fully, without any fine print to your reception of Christ. Now, turning back to Colossians chapter 6, there's something specific that we receive. It says in Colossians 2, verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord. It's specific. It's not just receiving religion or Christianity or church or good deeds. It's not receiving some higher power or some spiritual force, some nebulous being that has no real name that we can't be so dogmatic about. No, he says, you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord. Not just teaching about him, but the person, Christ Jesus, who is the Lord. It's not just information. It's not just dogma. It's a person. And Paul uses here, to describe our Lord, he uses the three main titles of Jesus. He uses Christ and Jesus and Lord. Some people think that Jesus Christ is the full name of Jesus, that Jesus is his first name and Christ is like his last name. But that's not the case. Each one is a title of our Savior. First of all, he is Christ. This is the Greek word for Messiah of the Old Testament, the anointed one of the Old Testament. This means that Christ is that long-awaited Messiah of Israel. this promised one, was anointed to be prophet. That's what it means. He's anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. He is the ultimate, supremely anointed prophet, the ultimate, supremely anointed priest, and the ultimate and supremely anointed king. All of those things are wrapped up in this title, Christ. That's why it's the favorite term for Christ, for Jesus, by Paul. Because there is so much wrapped up in that title. As the anointed prophet, Christ speaks perfect truth to his people. And as the anointed priest, Christ offered the perfect sacrifice for his people. And as the anointed king, Christ exercises his perfect rule over his people. This is who you received. This Christ, this promised one, this fulfillment of all the anticipation of the Old Testament, the culmination of Scripture. Your prophet, the one that you must listen to. Your priest, the one that you must go to as your intercessor, your mediator between you and God, who offered a perfect sacrifice for you in your place. And your king, the one who you must obey and follow and enjoy the protection of. This is who you received. But you didn't just receive a Christ, you received Jesus. That sweet name of Jesus. That name, Jesus, means God saves. And there is not a more fitting name than this for our dear beloved Savior, is there? His bearing the name of Jesus was not simply just to announce that, you know, oh, by the way, God will somehow, someday save his people. It was his name. Rather, he is the one true God who has come to save his people. He bears that name fully, not just as a reminder that, oh, God saves, by the way, but I am God who saves. That is Jesus. And yes, Christian, he came to die in your place. That's how he saved you. The one true God, Yahweh, has come and clothed himself with humanity to save his people from sin, from death, and from the judgment of God. All of this is in the name of Jesus. This is the one that you have received, your beloved Savior, the God who saves. He's not just Christ. He's not just Jesus. He is the Lord. Lord means master, owner, and ruler. This means that Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler of all things in heaven and on earth. He just spoke about his lordship, the supremacy of Christ. In verse 16, says, "For in him," Colossians 1:16, "in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him." And notice this, here's the lordship, "for him." So he is the owner of everything by rights of creating all things, and he is the ruler of all things by rights of being the perfect appointed God-man. God the Father has handed over to Christ all authority in heaven and earth, he says at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me as the God-man, and I reign over all of creation. Whether you see it or not, whether you can perceive it or touch it or not, the Lord, Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things. But he is your Lord. Remember, you received him as the Lord. This means he is the master and owner of every Christian. That's why Paul refers himself as the slave of Christ. Christian, you should think of yourself in those terms. What am I? I'm a slave of Christ. That's what you are, Christian. If he is your Lord, you are his slave. And if he is not your Lord, he's not your Savior either. Because you receive Christ, Jesus, the Lord. It's all of it or none of it. We see this slave-Lord relationship carried out in the life of the believer in Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 10. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of who? The Lord. Chapter 3, verse 17. Here's where it really kicks in. When it gets into the practical day-to-day life of that you live, Christian, he says in chapter 3, verse 17, why be subject to your husbands as is fitting to who? The Lord. And then verse 18, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered to them. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing to who? The Lord. And then verse 22, slaves, obey your masters. And at the end, why? Because you're fearing the Lord. And then in verse 23, whatever you do, this is just all encompassing to every Christian. Do your work heartily as for who? The Lord, rather than for men. And then verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. You serve the Lord Christ. Through and through, Jesus is referred to as Master, Lord, ruler and owner of his people. And this book, especially chapters 3 and 4, explain and flesh out the lordship of Christ in the lives of his people. That's why he says, you receive this one who is the Christ, who is the Jesus, your Savior, and who is the Lord. And if you've received a master like this, then how you walk will be different. Because you're not your own master. You don't own your life. Christ does, Christian. One commentator says, summing up Christ, Jesus, and Lord, he says, this central confession of Christ, Jesus, the Lord, with all its varied and far-reaching implications to which the Colossians need to return in order to ward off the threat of false teaching. This is what you must remember, Christian. To guard you from the error of false teaching and the error of sin, you must remember this central confession. I received Christ Jesus the Lord. He is all of those things for me. And Paul says, as you received, so walk. Before we get into the second point, I do need to say and try and make this connection as clear as possible. As you received, so walk. What he's saying here is that there is a direct connection between the Christian's first trusting in Christ for salvation and the Christian's ongoing lifestyle. You cannot sever receiving Christ from walking in Christ. You see that? As you receive, so walk. You can't separate the reception from the walking. The reception from the procession, you could say. As I have received him, I must proceed in him. You don't get to receive Christ and then go on living your own life, your own way. Nor can you expect to live a good life, a holy life, a fulfilling life, if you do not first receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Someone who professes faith in Christ but does not live like Christ, that person does not have saving faith. His faith is dead, James says. But the one who truly has received Christ by faith, that person has been radically transformed in his heart and soul, and it shows in his walk. Remember John 11, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ stood outside the tomb of Lazarus. Do you remember that? As everybody had lost hope around him, he says, "That's why I'm here, is to restore hope and to give life. I am the resurrection and the life. Let me prove it to you." What did he do? He simply called out, "Lazarus, come forth." And what is the proof that Christ is the resurrection and the life in that passage? What is the proof that Lazarus was raised from the dead? It says in the passage, he walked out of the tomb. Christian, what's the proof that God has given you new life? Your walk. See? Just as Lazarus was raised from the dead and he walked, so you too, having received Christ, so also walk in him, Paul says. What a glorious, glorious reality that the Christian lives in. One author says, that, speaking of the Colossians and us, they were to remember the nature and the content of their faith at the time of their salvation, and that was a guide to them throughout their Christian lives as well. So, let's do that. As we think about what does it look like to walk in Christ, he says, secondly this morning, walk in Christ. The second half of Colossians 2, verse 6, he says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." This command, and it is a command to walk in him, is the application of all of Paul's sufferings and struggles for the sake of the Colossians. Notice it says, "Therefore," and the parentheses, "just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, therefore walk in him," is the main sentence, the main thought, is therefore, Colossian church, walk in him. What is the therefore connecting us to? It's all of the labor and the toil of Paul's pastoral ministry to the church. He has worked so diligently for them to know Christ in his supremacy and sufficiency. The response that they must have is to now walk. Dear Christian, the right and only fitting response to the proclamation of the Word of God is to live it out. Walk here is it's simple to understand. It's just your ongoing daily life. It's a present tense. It doesn't stop. It's your normal day-to-day behavior. It's how you talk to your husband, how you talk to your spouse, how you talk to your parents or your children. It's how you treat other believers. It's what you do with your spare time. It's what you do with your money. It's the pursuits of your life. It's what you spend your energy on, what you desire. It's everything of life. And in Colossians 1:10, we are told that the purpose of biblical teaching is so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. And it's interesting, one commentator notes that Paul's use of this verb, to walk, it actually picks up on a very common Jewish and biblical phrase and theme. This walk is a person's lifestyle, and it's pictured as a road that one travels along. Listen to this from Proverbs chapter 2. It's describing two different kinds of walks, the two different, very different kinds of life. It says, discretion will keep you, discernment will guard you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who forsake the paths, there it is, of uprightness, to walk, there it is, in the ways of darkness, who are glad to do evil, and they rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their tracks, to deliver you. He's saying, I'm giving you this biblical wisdom, God-ordained wisdom, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the foreign woman who flatters with her words, who forsakes the close companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death, and her tracks, her steps, descend to the dead. All who go to her will not return, and they will not reach the paths of life. And then this last verse, so that I give you the wisdom of God, I give you the teachings of Scripture, so that you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. Christian, which path are you on? Is your daily conduct affected by the fact that you're a Christian, that you have received Christ Jesus the Lord? Oh, dear saint, this is no option. In fact, this is the very first command in the whole book of Colossians. Did you know that? It's the first command in the whole book. He says, walk, live. How do we walk? How do we live? In him. What does that mean? It means being one with Jesus. This is speaking of that vital and mysterious union between the believer and their Savior. This is the closest association. The wording here implies the closest association possible between God and man. And this kind of union that is wrapped up in this word, these words, in him, this union is only replicated in the union of marriage. Think about marriage. When a woman gets married to a man, what does he do? What does she do? She takes on his name. So it is in Christianity. When we wed ourselves to Christ, we take on his name. I am no longer Aaron. I am a Christian, you see, a slave of Christ. My whole identity is wrapped up in him. But not only that, in marriage, you are called to be, and you actually are, whether you like it or not, one flesh, it says in Genesis 2:24. You are united. You are one flesh. And we looked, actually last week in our equipping hour on marriage, on the nature of that one flesh relationship. Sure, it's speaking of marital intimacy, but it's so much more than that. It's the union of two lives into one single life. And this fleshes itself out in all different ways. And the more that you can reflect this oneness, this union in your marriage, Christian, the better it will be for you. Whether it's in your bank accounts or on your calendar or your schedule or your ambitions or your desires or your beliefs or your pursuits or your hobbies and everything else in between. It is one. It is all shared in a marriage union. That is simply a picture of the saints' union with Christ. What's his is yours, and what's yours is his. Right, Christian? And we praise God for that. Because all my sins are his there on the cross, and he dealt with them there. He paid off my debt. My debt is his debt, and he paid that debt on the cross. But not only that, his perfect righteousness is not just his, but it's mine too. And so he takes my debt, but then he gives me this great surplus of perfect righteousness and godliness and merit. It's not simply that he pays off your credit card, but he transfers $1 million into your account and more, as it were. That is this vital union. And it's more, and it goes beyond, as it were, the gospel. It goes into your daily life. You walk in him. The Christian is united to Christ. He is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ as he saturates himself in the Word of Christ. And all the fullness of resources for life and godliness are the current possession of every believer. Did you hear that, Christian? You have all that you could ever want or need for this life. You already have it. It's yours. He says in later on, and we'll get there eventually, in verse 9 and 10 of Colossians 2, he says, in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been filled. Oh, what a glorious truth. I mean, it's enough to just worship at the feet of Christ, knowing that all the fullness of God dwells in this man, Jesus Christ, this God-man. But not it doesn't stop there. He says, and by the way, as he has been filled with all the fullness of God, you have been filled in him. You have all that you need, Christian. Stop looking outside. Stop looking outside your marriage for fulfillment. Start looking outside the commands of Christ for true spiritual fulfillment. Stop looking to the teachings of the world for truth and for knowledge and understanding of life. You have everything you need in him already. And the command to walk in him teaches us something that Christ has taught us before, that the Christian walk, the Christian life is impossible without him. Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Horatius Bonner, speaking of being united with Christ, says this. He says, it would seem as if no figure, however strong and full, could adequately express the closeness of contact, the nearness of relationship, the entire oneness into which we are brought in receiving the divine testimony to the person and work of the Son of God. And then he says this, he asks this, are we then not most strongly committed to a life of holiness, as well as furnished with all the supplies needful for carrying it out? Christian, you are one with the holy, pure, spotless Lamb. Shouldn't that make you want to be holy and pure like him? And as you draw from his fullness, don't you have everything that you need in him to do that? Yes, you do. Now, what does this look like? What's the relationship between receiving Christ and walking in Him? In verse 7, we have here the Christian life described in four terms: agricultural terms, domestic terms, legal terms, and commercial terms. He says in verse 7, at the end of verse 6, walk in Him. How? Verse 7, having been firmly rooted and being built up in Him, and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. First of all, we're given an agricultural view of the Christian life. He says, you have been firmly rooted in Him. This refers to a personal rooting of the believer in Christ. In Christ, the Christian finds a soil, as it were, that gives life and sustains that life. Where do you need to put a seed in order for it to grow? Into the soil. Where do you need to put a plant in order for it to continue to live? In the soil. So it is with the believer. What do you need? Where do you need to go and plant yourself in to find life? Christ. Where do you need to keep yourself planted to sustain your ongoing daily life in Christ? Go to Him. Root yourself in Christ. You see, this rooting in Christ as is a way that you walk in Him. This is how it's done, Christian. You draw all your spiritual strength, your spiritual firmness, and your spiritual security from Christ. That's what roots do for a plant, right? It supplies a plant strength. It supplies a plant firmness to the rest of its body, as it were. And it provides security. Why does a plant not just blow off in the wind? Because it's rooted in the ground. Psalm 1 tells us, how blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in His law he meditates day and night. And listen to this. What will happen if you, as a blessed man or woman of Christ, delights in the law of God and meditate on the law of God, think on the law of God day and night? It says in Psalm 1, you will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Oh, dear Christian, just as you received Christ, so walk in Him. Recall that like a plant in the soil, when you first came to the Lord, you drew from Him as your only source of life. So then, keep on drawing your life and sustenance from Him. You're not going to find rest in that next Netflix show. You're going to find rest in Christ. You're not going to find fulfillment in that next person. You're going to find it in Christ. But not only are we firmly rooted in Christ, we are also built up in Christ. Paul here gives us a domestic term that's used for building a house. Specifically, it is to build something, specifically a house, because the word house is actually in this Greek word. It is to build a house on something, on top of something else. What do you build a house on? A foundation. Christ must be our foundation. The Christian is to be the one who builds his life on the person and the teachings of Christ, setting Him as the only foundation of your whole life. Ephesians 2:20 says that we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone of a house in ancient times was the reference point for every other wall in the house. It was the first stone set, and it had to be strong, it had to be straight. And if that cornerstone was weak, the house would crumble. If the cornerstone had a bad angle to it, the house would crumble. But Christ is the chief, the perfect cornerstone. So he is strong and his ways are, you could say, straight. And if you build your life on him, your life will be strong and it will be safe in him. The point here, Christian, is to let Christ be the reference point for every aspect of your life. Jesus' teachings are the foundation of that life that you live. Matthew 7, we read this earlier in our service this morning. Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew 5 through 7, and he says in Matthew 7, verse 24 and 25, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine, what words? All that I've been teaching on this Sermon on the Mount and more. But he says this, everyone who hears these words and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the rivers came and the winds blew and fell against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Christian, just as you received Christ, so walk in him. Recall that like a building, your whole life rested on Christ as your only foundation that can hold you up. You remember how that was when you first came to the Lord? I'm resting everything, even my eternity, even my soul, on him. Christian, you need to keep resting on him, letting him be that divine reference point for all of your life, that divine and perfect foundation for the whole structure of your life. If you don't want your life to crumble, whether it's in this life or in the judgment to come, because that's really what he's talking about here, if you don't want your life to crumble under the weight of the judgment of God, and if you don't want your life to fall apart when trials come in this world, then Christian, you must build your life on him. And you must not just hear what he says, but Jesus says the way that you build on him is you do what he says. He is your sure foundation. Now, not only are we planted in Christ and built upon Christ, we are established in the faith, he says. This here is a legal term. And this has the special nuance of a guarantee. It's a guarantee that comes when an oath is given. And specifically, he says you are established, you are fully confident in the guarantee of the faith. I like the wording of the ESV better than this translation, the faith. There's a particular article to it. I believe he's talking about the truths of Scripture that we believe. Christian, the point here is that your understanding of the Word of God must be so established and firm in your minds that there is no doubt of its truthfulness. And what happens is that the faith in the Word of God is grounded in the source of its nature, of what it is. It's the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's why it's profitable. That's why I have everything that I need for life and godliness. That's why I can fully believe the promises of Scripture. It's because God gave me this Word. And you can resonate with Paul when he says in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know," Christian, can you say this? "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." What have you entrusted to him? Your soul. Oh, Christian, you must be established in the faith. You must know the promises and the truths of Scripture so that you can enjoy them, enjoy and live in the freedom of that guarantee of his word. Lastly, and not insignificantly, he says, how do you walk in Christ? You abound with thanksgiving. This is a commercial term. It is the idea to be over and above, to overflow and excel. It's the idea of having a surplus. And you know, to have a surplus is quite the opposite of being in debt or being in need, being in poverty, having little supply of something. It's one thing to have an empty fridge. It's another thing, quite another thing, when it's hard to find space for all your leftovers in that fridge, right? It's a different kind of life. The Christian is to pursue having an abundance of gratitude, of thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So the idea is you shouldn't pray without giving thanks. You shouldn't ask for things from God without thanking him for what you do have. And in fact, this mindset and this attitude of thankfulness is a distinctive mark of the believer, because in Romans 1:21, it speaks of the unbeliever that even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. How do we know somebody is not a believer? They're not very thankful. The word for thanksgiving comes from the word for grace. Eucharistia comes from charis. The word for thanksgiving or gratitude comes from the word grace. What does this mean? It means that the only right response to the grace of God is thankfulness. Think of all the ways that you experience the grace of God. Your response, the way that you receive grace well, is to say thank you. Is to have a heart and attitude of gratitude. So this means then, Christian, that everything in your life comes to you by sheer grace alone and not merit. The reason you might have a good marriage or a good job or a nice bank account or maybe that full fridge or maybe happiness or might have a fun moment from time to time, anything good, the fact that you have a meal every time you sit down is by sheer grace alone, not your merit. And so that's why when you sit down and you even have a meal, you say, "Thank you, God, for this meal." And what's important with thanksgiving, Christian, and something that I don't think we think of, but this will, I trust, help motivate you to be thankful. Thanksgiving expresses an attitude toward God of gratitude, but it's also a condition of enjoyment of the grace of God. because of its the very structure of the word, the very meaning of the word, to be thankful, thanks, or thanksgiving itself is the idea of receiving grace well. So how do you enjoy the gracious things that God gives you? The only way that you're really going to enjoy the good things that God gives you is if you're thankful. If you're not thankful, you won't enjoy it. Christian, just as you receive Christ, so walk in him. Recall that like a great inheritance, you were given every treasure in heaven when you receive Christ. Now you need to keep on thanking him for all the riches and the treasures that you have in Christ. And if you're not thankful for Christ, you won't enjoy him. If you're entitled, or if you're a grumbler, you will not enjoy Christ. You will not enjoy the grace of God in your life. And so, Christian, just as you receive Christ, so also walk in him. Keep on drawing your life and your sustenance from him. Keep on building your life on him as your sure foundation, doing what he commands. Keep on fully trusting in the certainty of his promises to you, and keep on thanking him for all the riches and treasures that you have in Christ. That's how you walk in Christ. This Christ Jesus, the Lord, is the heart of Christianity. You receive him and you walk in him. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of Christ. Thank you for giving him to us, not only as our sacrifice, not only as our priest and our way to you, God, but you have given him to us, and you didn't take him back. You gave him to us, and it's as if we get to keep him and carry him along with us as we even leave this place, as we go about our lives tomorrow and the next day. The rest of this week, Lord, we go with Christ. Help us, Father, by the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, to walk in him, to draw from him everything that we need. And Lord Jesus, be exalted in our lives, we pray. Amen.